I get interested in a number of things that, they kind of parallel what Mr. Cusi was talking about. And to me, the world situation out there, including the religious situation, is proof. There is a devil. You just couldn't have what we've got without that presence. And yeah, invisible, but yeah, visible too. So I did I ran a web search not long ago on the number of different Christian denominations out there, really not knowing what would come up. So what do you think? How many are there out there? And a site called Quora.com was at the top of the list of those coming up. And you know, the ones at the top of the list are the ones that are hit the most. And it was right there with Wikipedia. And here's a direct quote from Quora.com. And it was very short. This is all they said. It was all that was on that page as far as I saw. There are more than 40,000 Christian denominations. Originally, there was one church. And that's all they said. And Wikipedia agreed with that. They says it's about 41,000 denominations. So clearly, it's a sign of religious division and confusion. I have no idea who Quora.com is. Maybe some of you know, but I did see two interesting things on their post that you couldn't appreciate from my reading of it, where they said there are more than 40,000 Christian denominations. Christian wasn't capitalized, which caught my eye. You know, my spelling grammar checker, when I cut and pasted their quote into my notes, identified that as an error because proper nouns are supposed to be capitalized. But it seemed to me to be a suggestion that these other denominations aren't really Christian in their view. Right? Why else would they do that? And next, where they said originally there was one church. Church was capitalized. So it made me wonder. It might suggest some special understanding. It's actually kind of our perspective, isn't it? But then I thought, well, it's Catholic Church perspective too. So I didn't worry about looking, researching who wrote the short quote or what their perspective was. But I am curious. When you look at the undeniable world situation, I tell you, it scares me anymore. What we're doing, what we're thinking, what Great Britain is thinking, where we're going. But when you look at the world situation, there's so much chaos and confusion and hurt and religious confusion. And so what I'm going to do is view for a moment from the perspective of the 40,000 Christian denominations and ask a question. Did Christ fail in his mission to establish a true church through which he would save the world? Has the world been saved? Is the world now being saved anywhere in any of these churches that bear the name Christian? Maybe with a little C. And if I'm willing to face the unavoidable, one look around by essentially anyone in these 40,000 denominations who's willing to honestly look may suggest that Christ failed. I mean, after all, look at the realities in the world. That's why it made me think of when Mr. Cusi was talking about our enemy. Consider the realities. I printed out a list. I know you can't see it from there, but it's a list of 20 countries, and it tells what their total population is and what their non-Christian population is. This is India, Pakistan, Thailand, Bangladesh, Turkey, Japan, and others. And I see India, 1.2 billion people. 1.18 billion of them aren't Christian. Some of these are smaller. Laos has 6.4 million people. 6.4 million of them, they're not Christian. I'll just skim down. Here's Somalia, 9.1 million people, 9.1 million non-Christian. Afghanistan, 28.2 million people, 28.2 million not Christian, non-Christian. North Korea, 20 million people, 19.6 million not Christian. I'm not sure I'd want to be the 400,000 in that country who are Christian. So when you look at this list and add it up, what you get is a total population of 2.104 billion people. Just over 2.1 billion people. And 2.067 billion of those, that's 98.25%, they're non-Christian. They're Islamic, they're Muslim, they're Hindu, and they're other. So put yourself in the mainstream churches and honestly ask the question, did Christ fail? What can you come up with when you have 98% of just these 20 countries by what you see as Bible definition going to eternal condemnation and fire? You know, I mentioned this to my Catholic friend, and I'll tell you, this is one serious guy, and he just, all he could say is, yeah, I know. He said, I pray for them. That's what he said when I mentioned that to him. Well, maybe we ought to look just to make sure that Christ was even interested in saving the world, you know, instead of just Israel or his nation. The whole world, meaning India, Pakistan, other countries. Let's look in John. Book of John, chapter 12. John 12, verses 46 to 47. Now here Christ says, I see it's in red letters in my Bible, John 12, 46, I have come as light into the world. Light means truth. Light means really knowing, really understanding. You'll see the angels who fell were bound in chains of darkness. They have separated themselves from the light. Those who won't accept God's way are going to be thrown into the outer darkness because they have separated themselves from the light. I have come as a light into the world. If you want to know what is real and what's true, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. That wasn't what Christ came for in his first appearance. It will be in his second. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So Christ did say, I came to save the world. But seeing those words, they're right there in our Bible. We just read them. Look around out there. Look around with me, daily news, etc. It's just not happening. It's just not happening. And that's where you stop in the mainstream churches, because it's not. And it's a highly confusing area that often leads them away from the Bible, because they have to redefine the Bible in terms of who's saved and who isn't, because the otherwise obvious conclusion just can't be true. Right? 98.25% of all those, it just can't be true. It makes me think of when I lived in Virginia. A person I knew, really I knew his wife more, she was a veterinarian, and he was a builder, and they were very sincerely religious in the mainstream. And I would say they were in their mid-30s, and they're very comfortable. I'd been at their house, and one day I went to a last talk that he gave before he left, and what he said was, my wife and I decided to sell the house and everything we have, and we are giving it to this mission organization, which we're joining, and they will pay us a salary. It's kind of meager compared to what they were earning. And here's why he did it. He said, I decided I just can't live with myself anymore. If one more person goes to hell because I didn't do what I could have done. So is that commendable? You know, God says there's many a righteous man that desires to know but won't. And I don't know why we get chosen sometimes, and why this guy wasn't, and sometimes I think maybe he's not willing to or ready to give up the idea that you don't go to heaven when you die, and there is a hell. He clearly believed in eternal punishment to do that. So that's deception, and that's what's going on. Okay, well, now let's shift and go within God's church, and let me ask the same question. Christ said he came to save the world. Is it happening? Is there something going on behind the scenes that the world has absolutely no knowledge of? You know, that's a remarkable thing when you think about it, that the world has no knowledge. One final question. Do we understand our just completed Feast of Pentecost and the amazing idea of first fruits? And I can't overemphasize amazing idea of first fruits. And if the answer is yes, you've got something worth more than any price that could be placed on it and that the world doesn't have. The solution to the dilemma that caused my friend to sell his house cannot be found in 40,000+ denominations and is hidden to the world. But it's been revealed. It's been revealed to God's chosen in a series of festivals. And today, as we've just completed the spring holy days, I want to look at these days in maybe a little bit different way to show something important. Christ hasn't failed, in spite of what the modern world might see out there, not at all, but is working carefully with God to bring about all he promised, and they will. So my title today is The Wave Sheaf, The Wheat Field, and The Ingathering. The Wave Sheaf, that's S-H-E-A-F, The Wheat Field and The Ingathering. And keep in mind as we go forward, I came to save the world. Well, let's see where this all started. And you know, in reality, I kind of love this. I get into this. I was a math major as an undergraduate. I like numbers. It started in what the Bible calls the time before time. And I think we might find out someday, there's no way I could prove this, that is, in every sense of the word, an infinite period of time ago, as we calculate time. But anyway, it started a long time ago. This plan, the time before time when God planned his spirit family. But let's see how God began introducing this to humans in the hidden meeting. Hidden meaning. And I think a lot of you know this. God compares what he's growing, a spirit family, to farming, to a harvest. Let's go to Leviticus 23. And God did use the agricultural cycle to reveal his plan for humans. And this cycle revolved around two times of harvest. And my friend in Blacksburg didn't know that. And the world doesn't know that. That God's plan for a spirit family revolves around two times of harvest. One in the spring and one in the fall. This is for ancient Israel, absolutely meaningless to the modern churches, off that radar. So let's notice something unusual they were to do in the spring, and I suppose I shouldn't say unusual. It might seem unusual, but things God ordains are not unusual. Something they were to do in the spring before they were allowed to harvest any grain. This is Leviticus 23. I'm going to verse 9. Section heading in my Bible is the Feast of First Fruits. 23:9, and the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is the Yahweh. This is the Eternal. This is the Logos. This is the spokesman. This is the being, the God who became Christ. This God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So notice verse 10, the first sheaf. So a sheaf is just a cluster of the wheat stems that are bound together and then set and more bound, and that's the way they harvested this crop. So the first sheaf, this first bundle from the field, was called a sheaf of the first fruits. Here, in this case, the first of the barley harvest. which was the first part of the spring harvest for Israel, that they were to take the first out and wave it for before God. So what did that waving represent? To be sure we understand the meaning of those days and what God really does have planned for humans. So I won't go there, but if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we'd find someone there associated with this same word, this name, first fruits. And it's in reference to Christ, the first of the first fruits, that first sheaf taken out of the field. Here's that verse, but now Christ is risen. And a lot of what we're talking about today is resurrection related. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We could go to Colossians 1:15 to 18 as well. This describes Christ as the firstborn over all creation, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Before Christ could be resurrected, before he could be the firstborn of all, Christ's physical life and accomplishments had to be accepted by God. So we're still in Leviticus 23, verse 10, the end of the verse. The first fruits of the harvest of the priest. And then into 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf, to be accepted by God. This first sheaf from the field represented the resurrected Christ, who had completed his mission and his sacrifice, and it was waved before God by the priest. They didn't know just what they were doing, to be accepted by God as the very first fruit from the field, just as Christ was, and the very first resurrected being to enter the God family. Without this particular offering, without Christ's first coming, offering himself, his offering being accepted by God, there would be no church. There would be no resurrections. There would be no acceptance of us by God. No acceptance through which others could follow. Christ had to do it first. And the two God beings agreed on this plan in the time before time, long ago. So you probably noticed too, as we're reading these verses, this wave sheaf ceremony took place on the day after the Sabbath. And this is the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. Verse 11, the end of the verse, to be accepted by God on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And if we go down to verse 15, section heading again in my Bible above this verse is the Feast of First Fruits. So this is Pentecost, verse 15 to 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So you see, this is the same time. From when you brought that sheaf and waved it, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days from the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So what's this? Will there be another harvest, perhaps more first fruits offered to God? And this counting of 50 days brought ancient Israel to a new physical harvest and a new grain offering. Here in Leviticus, now we're past the barley harvest from which that first sheaf came. And we've reached the spring wheat harvest, the second of those spring harvests, and the Feast of Pentecost, meaning the Count 50. And this feast is also called, and it's so very important, it's called the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, that we've reached here. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And I'll just say these represent us, and we are leavened. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So what are these loaves from the spring harvest? they are the first fruits to the Lord, we find here. Why are there two loaves? You know, it's always interesting when we see things, and it's not something I would want to dwell on, and I'm not sure we can prove anything, but some, if you read commentaries, believe these two loaves represent the converted Israelites, the first of the human first fruits pictured in Acts 2, and then shortly after, and this would be in Acts 10, where God says he's not a respecter of persons, and opens salvation to all who are called to the Gentiles. And it says there, the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. And some believe the second loaf waved before God represents these first fruits who are now spiritual Israelites. And again, I say, I don't know if we can prove that, but I thought it was interesting. We do know the wave sheaf offering representing Christ. These loaves in the next harvest, the second spring harvest, represent the next wave of God's spiritual first fruits, coming from those who are called by God and decide to listen and answer. So let me ask again, is what this represents happening? Is there a true church? Capital C, are there first fruits who understand these harvest offerings, what they represent, who are preparing even now to assist with an even later, very large fall harvest? Is that out there? Is it here? Something totally lost to 40,000 denominations. And we, of course, understand, I hope, that this wheat field, first fruits, Feast of Pentecost, is why we're all here today. We are the wheat field from which this second group of first fruits come from. What else is mixed into these verses? If we look, Leviticus 23 and verse 12, after the wave sheaf, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. So I think we all know who the lamb without blemish is and who this represents. So when Christ's work and sacrifice was accepted by God, he was sacrificed. This lamb without blemish is Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist's words, John 1:29. Verse 17, here, and we've read this, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Okay, well, this is us, and they come of or from fine flour. And if you take wheat grains, it takes a lot of grinding. It takes a lot of abuse to turn those wheat kernels into fine flour. And this is symbolic of the beating and the scourging that Christ suffered and took. Verse 13. The fine flour, I'm in the middle of the verse, is mixed with oil. With oil. The flour was mixed with oil, and this represents the Holy Spirit, which God first made available to whom? To these first fruits, to these loaves we're waving. When did this happen? On Pentecost. We could go to Acts 2. Without the wave sheaf and the sacrifice of the Lamb that was without blemish, there would be no Holy Spirit to lead us. Verse 13, an offering made by fire to the Lord. I'm further into this verse. For a sweet aroma and a drink offering shall be of wine. 1/4 of a hin, which is about a liter, shall be of wine. A drink offering of wine representing Christ's spilled blood. And you know, again, I say they didn't know what they were doing as they did all this. But it's all pictured here by God, the sacrifice and what was going to happen. And I think, isn't it amazing how much is in these few verses, these instructions to ancient Israel that we can look back on now? What is actually in these verses is, I came to save the world. spelled out here in the spring holy days we've been observing. So let's go to a similar section of verses in Exodus. Exodus 23. From Leviticus 23 to Exodus 23. And I'm going to go to verse 14, but I see the section heading in my Bible now is three annual feasts. So this once again is, this is the big plan. This is what it's really all about, being pictured here by Israel's harvest. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. So we've already done that. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. You came out of sin, right? Christ died for this. And that's why unleavened bread is important. And we are coming out of sin and making that effort. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, so this is Pentecost, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, this is tabernacles, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This all starts each year with Passover, which we've been through not long ago, in the days of unleavened bread. And within those days, the wave sheaf, picturing Christ's sacrifice, accepted by God, producing the first of the first fruits, and allowing for, what's next, verse 16, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors. The second spring harvest, the wheat harvest, producing more first fruits. The feast of the harvest, the first fruits of yours or God's labors in the field. Again, this field being today a very small piece of the human family. And you're sitting in this field. And we've just been through what was pictured by this harvest, shown by Pentecost. I didn't read in Leviticus 23, I could have. It started in verse 1 that these celebrations are commanded by God for his people. Why would that be? That's because this is the plan. This is the plan for us today. You can't accept a plan without understanding the plan. And that's why God commanded this. And you know, that's why. So I grew up in the Baptist church, I've said many times, and I was baptized in the Baptist church. I was fourth grade when I was baptized. And my brother was right behind me. He was a third grader. And we had these white robes on. We walked down into that big thing of water. You know where my mind was when I was getting baptized? I leaned over the minister and said, I'm afraid they're going to see my underwear through this thing when I come out of the pool. I wasn't ready as a fourth grader. But the point is, when I came into God's church, I was baptized again because you can't accept a plan without understanding the plan. You can't be baptized into this plan, in this case, until one of God's ministers is comfortable we understand the plan. We have to know the plan to commit to it. Verse 2. Okay, I see what I'm referring to. I'm still back in Leviticus. And again, I didn't read that, but verse 2 of Leviticus 23 then said, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. But they're for us. And I could ask, are these the world's feasts right now? What was happening out there last week on the day of Pentecost? And we all know the politicians were still fighting. The entire world was still going about its business, including modern Christianity, that is totally unaware of a wave sheaf, I sure was, of bread loaves made from fine flour, of this wine offering, while God, and it's nothing short of a miracle that this has happened and is happening, is actively sharing his plan with a small group called the first fruits. That this is happening. Here we sit. as it was predicted. It's actually happening. I came to save the world. It's not a failed statement. It's by the way it looks to modern churches. So let's move forward from ancient Israel. The Feast of Harvest, of First Fruits, of Count 50, from the Sabbath within the week of unleavened bread described here in Exodus, continued forward in time with God's people. Were the Jews of Christ's time still aware of this feast? Did anything important in the great master family plan of God occur on this very date back in the time of Christ? Let's go to Acts 1. You know, it was said this morning in services, I think it was Philip and not Alan, but I'm not sure, that yet we need to be reading this book because this is where God talks from. And plan like this, it's in here, I find there's no way this book was written the way it was written without being produced by God. But anyway, Acts 1, verses 1 to 3, this is Luke writing, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen." Do you think these apostles were listening? So this is after the resurrection that this is happening. Verse 3, "To whom he also presented himself alive." You know what? And appeared in rooms where he wasn't, with doors not opening. They knew at this point that this individual was who he said he was. I am the I am. I am the eternal. I am the Yahweh. I am the Logos. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am God. And they saw him killed. And now he's back. So I ask, do you think they were listening? I imagine there was a passion there that's hard to wrap our minds around. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Christ had proved who he was. He died, and he was back. And during those 40 days after his resurrection, he gave them commandments. He gave them instructions, and I think they were probably pretty focused. And for what was this? End of verse 3, "things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You know, it doesn't say things pertaining to how you get to heaven. And yet here we have a Babylonian system where all the modern churches are following the importing of trying to go see your sun god, who was Nimrod, who was in heaven to join him, and it's not biblical at all. "Things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The spirit family. That's what this is about. Verses 4 to 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. I have told you about this. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" You're going to get a piece of God's Spirit in you to help you. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to become. What are they becoming? The first human first fruits. The one true church, capital C, that Christ established, that 40,000 denominations have lost sight of as part of his very real and happening plan to save the world. Acts 2, verse 1. These high days, so important. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And what we're reading has the greatest relevance and importance for the world today. Unparalleled importance for the world today. And they don't know it. They don't know that this is happening. God is educating the wheat field. God is educating the first fruits, the wheat field, to help with that. Pentecost, first fruits, are of the greatest of importance for God's plan of salvation for well, yeah, it's for us, but you know, it's really not. You're not called here for your salvation, really. And that's kind of an odd thing for me to say, because you are, but you're not. You're called here because God is looking for helpers with the really big fall harvest. With that, that's what the first fruits are called for. If God was only interested in our salvation, I've said this before, there's nothing wrong with the second resurrection. You're here for a different reason. First fruits are here for a different reason. You're here for all of humanity. That's what it comes down to. The feast celebrating the harvest of the first fruits looks forward to the later feast of ingathering, or of tabernacles. In all these ways has a meaning that reveals the most critical of parts of God's plan for salvation of all the willing within all humanity. So if you don't have the message of Pentecost, where does that leave modern Christianity? And they don't. And that was part of my friend's problem, who came to decide he had to sell his house and become a missionary. Where does that leave modern Christianity, who believe these days to be part of a now defunct old covenant? The modern churches are working from the false assumption that God intended for everyone to hear the message of salvation, and then starting immediately after Jesus Christ's resurrection, all peoples have their opportunity for salvation. All people. That's where they're coming from. All people now in this life. Those billions in India, in China, etc., the other countries. Their mission, modern church, is therefore to bring this message to every living person, giving them the opportunity to accept Christ before it's too late. And guess what? They're right back to that uncomfortable question. Did Christ fail? To produce a church, one true church, that would accomplish this, because from all appearances, it's just not happening. Right? It is just not happening out there. Well, maybe it is happening. And of course it is happening. God is not a failure, and that, again, is why we're here today, having just kept Pentecost and looking forward to another harvest festival. That is so off the radar in modern Christianity, and I ask the question again, how can we get there in the modern churches? And to me, it tells me there is a Satan out there, and he does deceive the whole world, and he's very good at it. And you know, I do greatly fear what's approaching for Israel. And I'm primarily talking now about the ones that Jacob crossed his arms and put his hands on their heads, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh of Israel, which is spiritually this great country we live in, the United States, changing so quickly. I fear what's coming as we approach a time of trouble, when they will honestly only be able to conclude, it's all a myth. It's all a myth. It always has been. This isn't real. There is no hope. Really, there never was, is what we're headed for. Without the wave sheaf, without the wheat field, called and led by God, this would be a true conclusion. I brought something else, just struck my interest, that I kind of highlighted some of. You could probably almost read that. Young Christians are leaving the church. Here's why. And this is about the United States. J. Warner Wallace, it was published by Fox News. A new 2018 Pew Research Center report polled a growing group in America, religious nuns. This group describes themselves as nothing when asked if they identify with a specific religious group. The vast majority are ex-Christians. That's where we're going, because this false religion of Satan really doesn't add up if you take a close look at it. Most are under the age of 35. According to the Pew report, most religious nuns left because they question a lot of religious teaching. You know, they're starting to look. Mom and Dad taught me this, but just look around at the world out there. This doesn't make sense. When religious nuns were asked to identify the most important reason for not affiliating with a religion, The largest response was that they no longer believed it was true. It's all a myth. It's going to be a really bad place to be sitting when the time of trouble hits. They no longer believed it was true. When asked why they didn't believe, many said their views about God had evolved, and some reported having a crisis of faith. And you know, that's hard when your platform disappears, but you decide it's not true. Their specific explanations included the following statements: rational thought makes religion go out the window. I'd agree with that for Satan's religion. The counterfeit: I think the other side's true for God's religion. When you have a good look at what's happening. Lack of any sort of scientific or specific evidence for a creator. You know, that's really false. And I want to talk about that sometime fairly soon. And I think most of you know I've worked most of my life as a scientist, and I would disagree with that statement. I just realized somewhere along the line that I didn't believe it. I'm doing a lot more learning, studying, and kind of making decisions myself rather than listening to mom and dad, rather than listening to someone else here. So that's where we are and where we're going. And we don't need to, and we never should doubt the saving power of Christ. Let's go to Matthew 28. You know, when we're looking at, did Christ fail? Can he pull this off? Can he do it? He and God. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary was just in absolute misery. She was hurt so bad by what had happened that Christ had been killed. And she was going to his tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And a number of translations render this better. There had been an earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. What's a first fruit look like one day? And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted. These guards fainted. So I ask again, do you think this angel had Mary's attention? This what's happening here. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. Okay, here's the key. Here's the crux. Think of what they thought when they heard these words. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. For he is risen. The first of the first fruits, this is the wave sheaf, has risen. Verse 8. So they went quickly out from the tomb. What would you do? You were just in the worst of misery, and you've seen this, and you've heard it. They went quickly out with fear and great joy. How fast things can change. And what would you do again? Well, you'd do what they did, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So that would be a moment right there, saying, I'm sorry for the last 3 days that you went through. And I know it was very difficult, but remember some things that I told you before it's happening. He said, rejoice. It's okay now. It's okay. And here's what we would do. So they came and held him by the feet. They fell down to his feet, grasped him, and they worshiped him. Verse 18. So if we kept reading, they continued to the others and talked. And then Jesus came and spoke to them all, saying, does Jesus have ability to do this? I came to save the world. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And here are words that first fruits need to hold on to. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ and God have everything under control. Paul later described what Christ and God are actively doing now. That's in Ephesians verse 1. Ephesians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, so this is congregation kind of like ours here, and faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul opens all his letters. And you notice in passing, there's only two beings mentioned there. There are not three beings mentioned. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stay away from diverging into Trinity talk now, another thing out of Babylon into that modern church. Therefore I also, verse 15, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. And why is that? To these first fruits in Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I asked earlier, do you understand the message of Pentecost? And if the answer is yes, how valuable that is, that God will give you the spirit of wisdom, and it's here and it's nowhere else, other than his church, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So when the time of trouble hits, you got something that's going to be worth a lot. There is another side to this. It'll be okay. You may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Yes, he has the power to bring this about to those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ does have sufficient power and authority, even over the powers of darkness, over Satan and his angels, to accomplish this. Verse 21, can we be sure? Far above all principality and power and might and domain and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ does have the power. It's a huge benefit we have in God's church, understanding something the world's churches just don't understand, that God has something else in mind. God has had something else in mind all along for what they've believed, or from what these other churches have believed was the case, from what Satan wants them to believe. Back to Mr. Cousy's message. So he can bring them to no hope. And it's a place we cannot allow Satan to bring us, because if we're willing, he will pull the truth right out of us if we don't maintain vigilance. The truth that God has a sure plan in effect to save the world that they can't see now, but has been here all along. And I ask, is something happening in the background? So, okay, I'll start to wrap up this message. I indicated, too, we've been looking at basically resurrections to life. And this is real life. And the first was the wave sheaf. During unleavened bread, Christ, who offered himself for us and became the first of the first fruits. Next, the second spring harvest, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the wheat field. That's us. Separated by a large piece of the year from the feast, the final harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, and another resurrection. And that's the mysterious, totally non-understood second resurrection that led my friend to sell his house. Of the 2 billion I mentioned at the beginning, and billions upon billions more, it's a complete and total mystery for the world. They now have no idea. You see something now, already, that 40,000 denominations don't see, and that the rest of the world is even farther from seeing. And you know those who died as Christians. I'm sorry, those who died as non-Christians, I want to address, will not be part of the first resurrection. But they'll be resurrected back to physical life in a future resurrection. And I won't do that, but we could go to Revelation and see that, and we could go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is in 1 Corinthians 15:2, but I like this description. And I'll just read it, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So this is right here in your Bible, and you have to ask again, how is it that the modern churches don't see this? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is the seventh trump. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, this is the wheat field again, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the first fruits. And Paul makes no mention of non-Christians in this resurrection. Just Christians. No mention of everyone else, but you understand that which was represented by the wave sheaf has happened. That which was represented by the wheat field, it is happening. It is happening right here today, all according to plan. For the others, those not in Christ, essentially everybody, on a percent basis, we could go to Revelation 20, verse 5. I'll just read it. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. There it is, plain as day. But it's not in those other denominations. We never read that verse in the Baptist church. Why not? Well, it totally messed up our idea of heaven and hell. And we didn't know at all what it meant or if it really meant anything in Revelation at the end of the 1,000 years. Coming back to physical life. And other churches may be likely to ask you, isn't that kind of unheard of? Resurrection to physical life? And you know it's not. The answer is no. The resurrection of a dead person back to a physical body is seen many times in the Bible, several times in the Old Testament. We could see it with Elijah, with Elisha also, and the dead man who was laid on Elijah's bones in the grave came back to life. That must have been something to see as you lowered his dead body into that. In Luke 7, Jesus called a widow's dead son back from death, from out of his coffin. He's going to be buried back into a physical body. Luke 8, Jesus raised the young daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, back to her physical body. John 11, Jesus raised, most famous one, Lazarus, been dead for 2 days from out of the grave. Matthew 27, this is an interesting one. Many dead members, church members who had died, returned to life at the death of Christ. And it doesn't say there, but I suppose they probably continued living until death again took them. Acts 9, Tabitha raised back to a physical life by the Apostle Peter. Acts 20, Eutychus raised from death by the Apostle Paul. So a resurrection of dead humans back to physical life is described many times and is coming again on a very large scale. Who are they coming for? Well, they're coming back for the waiting wheat field. You've got a very big job coming. These people will want the truth so badly, they will cling to your garments and plead with you to tell them what is real and to give them hope. And you're going to be able to say there actually is hope. And I know what you went through made it look like there wasn't, but there is. So before I finish with today's look at the first and some of the second resurrections, I thought it might be good to briefly just describe the third resurrection. What is that? As I know it can be kind of a fuzzy concept. Who would that be? And I'll say that the simple answer is someone who had the truth. It's a first fruit. It's someone who had the truth but valued it sufficiently low or just didn't want it for whatever reason to allow Satan to steal it away. You know, I could be an example if I would let myself go there. I do believe that God has sufficiently revealed his plan to me. And I understand that I can make an informed decision and be baptized. With that, if I go back, take my hand off the plow, if I go back and I let that, for indifference, for being lukewarm, get taken away from me, that's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to me, and I didn't value it and take it. So it will be someone in the millennium, too, who just says, it's really not for me, when they've had their chance. But if I did that, I've already had my first chance, and I declined on it. Will I be part of the second resurrection? Well, no, because that's for people who haven't had a first chance. There's no reason to bring me back and let me decline. I've already done that. So that's who the third resurrection is for. Basically, a first fruit who has, for whatever reasons, declined. Revelation 21:8 describes those as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderer, sexually immoral, those who just won't turn away from it, won't quit, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So then, quick summary. To the modern Christian church, it's looking more and more like Christ failed in his mission to produce a church through which he will save the world. To you, you understand the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. You understand Pentecost, the second spring harvest, the wheat field, which is you. And you understand the coming fall harvest, ingathering of the world. God's not going to lose those 98.25% who haven't had a chance. Some will decline, most won't. This plan is big, and it's important. Let's keep our eyes on this plan and on the wave sheaf and the wheat field and the ingathering as we now look forward to the fall High Sabbath days.